Let's turn our attention back to Isaiah chapter number 48, where we want to pick up at verse 20. Remember, this whole later section of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 all the way to the end, is heavy on prophecy. And God makes a big deal of the fact that He is the only one that can call things ahead of time with exactitude. That is one of the proofs that He lives outside of time and space as the one and only true God. So we've been seeing some things in here related not just simply to the time of Isaiah in the last part of the 8th century, that's in the late 700s BC, but things related to Babylon coming and taking southern Judah into exile and destroying the temple, but also the return that takes place after that from Babylon and from Assyria, so that Jerusalem is rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, and then eventually the Messiah comes along. And so we see things about that too in this section. But we also see stuff about the second coming of the Messiah. And we'll see a bit of that in the upcoming parts of the book of Isaiah. So the next thing we read in verse 20 of Isaiah 48 is about the return from the exile that'll take place in the late 6th century BC. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Chaldea was the ancient heart of the Babylonian Empire. It's just a little bit upriver from the city of Babylon. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the earth, end of the earth. Say, He who is has redeemed His servant Jacob. So Isaiah is predicting the return of Israelis back to Jerusalem a couple of centuries after his own lifetime. And it'll be a time of celebration. It'll be a time of excitement. Verse 21, bit of a throwback about the exodus from Egypt. So we're talking about the exodus from Babylon and relating it back to the exodus from Egypt. They did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. So we know that that was the reality for the Israelis during their 40 years in the wilderness, as God always kept providing water from a new rock. Paul makes a big deal out of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, saying that that rock following them through the wilderness was Christos, Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so there's some symbolism involved in it. Now, verse 22 goes negative on us. We've got a positive here that the Israelis are going to be brought back to the promised land, out of Babylon. It'll be similar to how He led the people out of Egypt with great miracles, with great assistance, and everybody will be excited. But there's also going to be judgment against Babylon. We've seen that. Verse 22, there is no peace, says He who is, for the wicked. So Assyria is going to be judged because they're wicked. Babylon will be judged because they are wicked. Eventually, we'll have every people group that rebels against God's way and are wicked coming under His judgment, right up to the time of the second coming of Jesus with the great day of the Lord, in which there will be a lot of judgment against the wicked. No rest for them. They won't get away with it. Chapter 49. Remember again, there were no chapter and verse divisions in this original document. And so these are thrown in there by more modern editors trying to, you know, just give markers to make it easier to find passages. Listen to me, O coastlands, or borderlands might be another way of thinking of it. Give attention, you peoples from afar. He who is called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Now, there's going to be some interesting applications of this section here about the servant of God. It's pretty obvious from verse 3 that's coming up that we start thinking about Jacob, Jacob, because he ends up getting a name ahead of time. He's a heel grabber. He's a displacer. And God uses Jacob, not just the man, but the people group that come from the man, in order to accomplish things, to carry out his will when they're being obedient, when they're being cooperative. And so that's like God using Israel like a verbal sword, like a polished verbal arrow, right? Arrow. Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, why is that all being brought up here? Because this section is thinking about the return from Babylonian and Assyrian exile when Israel will be reestablished in the Promised Land, at least a core portion of it, Judea area. They will rebuild Jerusalem, they will rebuild the temple, and it will be into this environment the Messiah comes to fulfill a lot of other prophecies. So Israel is to be functioning as God's servant to bring the Messiah into the world, to bring the gospel into the world. Verse 4, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with he who is, and my recompense with my God. So some of the people might think that they've wasted their time trying to act as God's servants because they just get hassled. They just have bad things happen to them. But they need to remember, just like we need to remember as New Testament believers, that God is with us and he is taking account of everything that's done. And so it doesn't matter how the world reacts. It's God who makes the difference for us. My recompense is with my God. God is the one who will pay me back for what I'm doing in his name and according to his righteousness. Now, verse 5, he who is says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Now notice we got a bit of a shift here now. Earlier, Jacob or Israel was the servant. Now, this servant is bringing Jacob or Israel back to God. So let's read it again, because I believe we're seeing now a reference to Mashiach, to the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 5, now he who is says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Jesus, even though he is eternal God, no beginning, no end, he emptied himself of all those divine prerogatives, Philippians chapter 2, and he became 100% human, including being a little zygote, a little fertilized egg in Mary's womb. Not fertilized in a normal mechanism, but by the power of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit of God. And so here is a passage, I think, that's speaking about the virgin conception. He, God, formed me from the womb to be his servant. Jesus came here to accomplish a mission of redemption, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of he who is, and my God has become my strength. So everything Jesus did, he did according to the directions of his Father and by his Father's strength. Verse 6, he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I make you as a light to the nations. Now, earlier in chapter 42, the Israelis were told that that was what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be the light to the peoples of this world, the non-Israelis of this world, to shine God's light on them. Well, they didn't do a great a job about that. A remnant of them were working on it, but a lot of them just gave up on it or completely blacked it out. Well, now we have a prophecy that Jesus is the one that's going to be that light. And we know he talks about himself being the light of the world. The Gospel of John starts out with that idea. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Remember that Jesus' name in Hebrew, the very formalized way that it is written out, Yehoshua, is a shortened form of the divine name, he who is, followed by the word Hoshea, which is Hebrew for salvation. So Jesus is God's salvation. In fact, he is God who is salvation. And so here we have my salvation, and it's God talking, may reach the end of the earth. That is the mission of Jesus. So this is definitely a messianic passage right here. Verse 7, thus says he who is the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. The kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of he who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Now, again, we've probably got a mixture going on here. The Israelis as a people group, as a genetic line, were supposed to be serving as God's conduit of grace to this world. The writings are theirs. The scripture belongs to them. They were the ones that generated it. The traditions, the customs to prepare for the gospel to arrive was all Jewish. And so the people that we know of as the ethnic Israelis were despised. They were abhorred. But regardless of that, God still used them to bring the Messiah into this world, who was himself despised and abhorred, so that he could eventually work out salvation, so that at some point, at least some of the kings, some of the princes, would repent and embrace the gospel, and they would be the ones coming and prostrating themselves before he who is, and would become followers of the way. Verse number 8. Thus says he who is, in a time of favor, I've answered you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. So again, Jesus is the one that fixes it all. He's the one that brings favor and salvation, a new covenant, and he is the one that will apportion a new heritage in a new earth. Verse 9, saying to the prisoners, and it's not just simply people who are prisoners because of exile or prisoners because of debt. There's also this ultimate understanding, prisoners because of sin. So he is saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. So Jesus is calling people into the light. He's calling them into the freedom that he himself purchases with his own blood. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. So we see them as sheep. We see them following a shepherd, being cared for by that good shepherd, which, of course, that is one of the images of Jesus in the New Testament, John chapter 10, his own testimony. But look at verse 10 and understand that it is cited in the book of Revelation about the Lamb of God bringing people into salvation and making them clean. Let's read the passage in Isaiah first, and then we'll go to the Revelation quote. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. See, that's the great shepherd. That's the good shepherd Jesus illustration. But the exact quote of verse 10 in Isaiah 49 is found in Revelation chapter number 7, where John is seeing this great multitude of people. Starting in verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every ethnic group, every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So it's not just Israelis here. It's everybody. It's the pan-ethnic assembly of saints. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's us. We're part of that group that John was seeing there. We give praise to God the Father because of what God the Son did to save us. And then all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne. They worshiped God, saying, Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen! And then one of the elders addressed me, which I always think it would be terribly hilarious if this is the future John, because we know that at least 12 of the thrones around the throne of the Lamb belongs to the 12 apostles. And John, of course, is one of those 12 apostles. And so he has got to be on one of these thrones. And so he's one of the elders. I always think it's hilarious if it was his future self talking to his present self in the late first century AD. One of the elders addressed me saying, who are these, clothed in white? From where have they come? So it's a pop quiz. Who do you think all these people are? And I said to him, sir, you don't know. I don't know. You know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Now understand, we got to correct a misunderstanding here of that phrase. Great tribulation. A lot of people want it to be synonymous with the persecutions involved in the day of the Lord, the final 3.5 years, right before Jesus Christ comes, the stuff that the beast leader and the false prophet are doing. That's not what this is about. This is about the great tribulation of life in this world, from Adam and Eve onward. everybody who has shown faith and trust in God have been persecuted. They have had tribulation. They've had rough times because of their faith. And so this is synonymous with the idea of coming out of Earth's long history of people not liking those who humble themselves before the mighty hand of God that they might be lifted up in His time. So these are those that came out of the Great Tribulation, you know, Earth's history. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then finally, we come to the quote, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." That's the wording in our Isaiah 49 passage. "He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And that actually comes from earlier in the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verse 8. But it's still clear, as we return our attention back to Isaiah 49, that this is a millennial passage. This is a passage about the time from Jesus' second coming, the resurrection of the saints, the transformation of the saints, the catching away of the saints, the new heaven, new earth. This is about the future to us. Back to Isaiah 49:11. "I will make all my mountains a road. My highways shall be raised up." We've seen that language before. If you have a VIP coming through, very important person, then you send out a work crew ahead of time and you fill in the potholes and you knock down the high places. You do cuts through the hills so that they don't have to have a bumpy ride or a zigzaggy ride. They can have a nice, smooth, straight shot to where they're going. And so Jesus does that metaphorically for us by providing salvation, by providing the forgiveness of sin through His blood. "Behold, these shall come from afar. Behold, these from the north, from the west, these from the land of Cyrene," or Syene, which seems to be down in Egypt somewhere. And so this gets back to that idea we've talked about before, that yes, Israelis came back to the promised land in the 6th century BC and reestablish the Jewish faith in the Jewish homelands. That's true. And some of this might be pointed to that. But the ultimate application seems to be related to the second coming of Jesus, in how He will bring all of those that belong to Him from the far corners of the earth and even out of the graves to come and be with Him in the new earth and under the new heaven, and thus they will always be with Him. Verse 13 continues, "For he who..." I skipped verse 13, didn't I? "Sing for joy, O heavens, exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing." So creation needs to celebrate the redeemed coming to Jesus. "For he who is has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." What a day that's going to be, the second coming of Jesus. "But Zion said, he who is has forsaken me, my Lord's forgotten me." So we get back to the idea that once the Assyrian exile happened and the Babylonian exile happens and Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and people have been relocated away from the Jewish homelands, they feel at a loss. They feel like God has abandoned them. And God's response comes starting in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? So, really? You think that a woman who is taking such close, intimate care of her child would forget that child? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. So God makes the promise. I'm not going to forget you guys. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands, which I don't know that we can be dogmatic about this, but I do love the wording being associated with Jesus taking those nails in the base of his palm, there in the wrist area, because that's more likely where he was crucified through. He has us engraved permanently there where he took our sins to the tree. He's not going to forget us. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Remember, Zion, Jerusalem, was how this passage started. And we are the metaphorical Jerusalem. We are the living stones being built into a temple by him. So he remembers us. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares he who is, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. And so there is irony involved here. Again, we've got a mixture here of Israel coming back to the land and Jerusalem being rebuilt with new heaven, new earth, and the people being gathered to that. The people groups that cause the trouble, the haters, the destroyers, their descendants are going to turn around and they will embrace the faith. They will be involved in the restoration.